Over the last few times I've attempted to speak, I have tried to take portions of Scripture and provide a greater context for what they're in the Bible for, what is the primary message, and what are they trying to teach us. And today my mind is drawn to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is a love story. It is one that is quite familiar to almost all of us, but I would suggest that if we see it as simply a love story, we are missing the richness of this book. We are missing the beauty. And I believe that the primary concept, the context, and the theme of this book is the story of redemption. So the book of Ruth, what I will try to do is quickly move through and recount the story. And then I want to move in and quickly speak about a few things that pull out that show the redemption, the story and the progression of redemption, and also show the greatness and the glory of Jesus. So the book of Ruth opens with a family. It is Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and they are in Judah. And famine comes upon the land, and they are forced to leave Judah, and they flee to Moab. Moab was a neighboring country, and Moab was a wicked country. It was one that sprung up from a sinful and just ridiculously horrible relationship between Lot and his daughters. And it, because of that, Moab was never aligned with the God of Israel. They were a group that were not always openly hostile to Israel and Judah, but every time you thought you could trust them, they would betray you. And they were also a nation of idolaters. They had a number of gods, some of which even required human sacrifice from time to time. So this is no place for the child of God. But feeling that they had no other hope, Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, left and fled there. While they were in Moab, the two sons met two wives. One was Orpah and the other was Ruth. Well, tragedy struck the family and Elimelech dies. So now you have Naomi is a widow, but she is still cared for because she has two sons, and that was the nature of things. In that time, there was no Social Security. There was no other. There was no life insurance. So when you became widowed or a widower, your family took care of you, and that's where she was. And she had two good, strong sons with young wives. But then soon tragedy struck again, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So now you have three women who are destitute. They can't really work. There's not a lot that they can do in this culture. They were largely dependent on their husbands, though they were industrious and though they were very diligent women, finding opportunities to work for money was very difficult for them. So Naomi doesn't know what to do at this point, and she says, the only option for us is for me to go back home. I've heard that Judah has bread again, so I'm going to go back home, and girls, you need to go back to your family because I can't help you. There's nothing I can do, and this is a dead-end road. So you go back to your family, and hopefully your mothers and fathers will take you in, and they will take care of you. Neither of them really wanted to, but Orpah saw that it was probably the best choice. She left and went back, but Ruth refused. She was dedicated to Naomi, and she said, wherever you go, I will go. I will help you along the way. So instead of Naomi being there to help support Ruth, Ruth was there to help support Naomi. So they come back into Judah, and it is in the time of barley harvest. So at this time, if someone was poor, the law very strictly laid out how the poor were supposed to be handled. There was no welfare at this point. There was workfare. So if you were a farmer and you had land, what your responsibility was to leave the edges and the corners of the field for the poor to come in and glean. It is clearly set out in both Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24, the responsibility of the landholder. And also, while they were taking the grain, they would cut it and they would tie it into sheaves. Any sheave that got left in the field accidentally, you did not go back and get. If you had grapes and you went through, you harvested one time and you let others come through. If you had olives, you would shake the trees. Whatever fell, you gathered. The tree was then left for the widows and the fatherless. So anything that was left in the field was theirs as well. So Ruth leaves Naomi, and she is going and she's gleaning in the field, and she catches the eye of the property owner. It's an older man. He was quite wealthy, and his name was Boaz. And he took notice of her, and he asked his servant, "Who is this?" And they said, "This is the Moabitess that came back out of the land of Moab with Naomi, and she is working to help feed her mother-in-law." So Boaz began to take interest in her, and he told his servants, "You make sure and you watch her. You don't let her be working with the men. You keep her working with the women. I want her to be safe." When she is gleaning, they're only supposed to be on the edges of the field and the corners, but that's not where the good grain is. And there were people, there were field stewards who would be watching, and when the beggars began to get too close into the good grain, they would push them back. "No, this is not where you are supposed to harvest. You get back over there in the small grain." But Boaz told him, "When she gets over in the good grain, you let her be there, because we're going to take care of her. When you're tying up the grain, I want you to drop some on purpose, because that becomes hers. Don't let her just have the shriveled grain that's on the edges and corners. You watch and take care of her. Make sure she has what's good." Now, many commentators will say it's because Boaz was captivated by the beauty of Ruth. However, the beauty of Ruth is never one time mentioned in Scripture. It never indicates that she was an attractive lady. Now, I don't think she was necessarily attractive or unattractive. I'm saying that is not what motivated Boaz. What motivated him is when he found out how she was treating her mother-in-law, who was a widow. She left her family to serve her mother-in-law. Boaz was attracted to her character, not to her beauty. Young people, when you are out watching and you're looking and you're starting to be at the age where you're coupling up, looks change. All sorts of things change with the person that you're going to marry, but I'm telling you, character doesn't change. Put a high value on character. That is what Boaz has done here. Well, he ends up taking care of Ruth through the day, make sure she had a meal to eat that evening, and then he sent her home with 5 days worth of grain. She gets back home and she meets with Naomi, and Naomi is blown away, because usually the gleaners are over in the grain that is small and shriveled, and they just have enough to kind of eke out a day or two at a time. And she comes back with a whole basket full, enough for both of them for 5 days. And Naomi says, "Well, just where in the world have you been? Where did you get all this grain?" And she said, "I was working with a man named Boaz." The light then went off in Naomi's brain. She said, "I know Boaz. He's actually kinfolks to my husband. And being kin, he has some responsibilities to us. But you go back. It seems like there's something special." Naomi understood that what had happened today was not happenstance. It was not random, and it was not by accident. God was leading and guiding her to that place, and she had already struck up a special relationship with an older man that should have had little or no interest in her. She was one of many gleaners. But all of a sudden, a near kinsman has taken interest in a young widow. So she sends Naomi, instructs Ruth to go back. She said, Boaz is going to be at the threshing floor tonight. So they would bring all their wheat in, and they would have to beat the grain out, separate the chaff so it would be usable grain. But while it was kept in a place, you had to keep guard over it lest someone would come in and try to take it. So Boaz was sleeping down at the threshing floor to guard the grain. So she said, after he has eaten and drunk, I want you to go up, and I want you to lay down beside him, and I want you to go to sleep, and then I want you to follow whatever he tells you. So she did just that. Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night,
and all of a sudden realizes it's dark, and now there's somebody there with him. He becomes very afraid. He asks who it is, and she said, "This is Ruth, thy handmaid." And then she asked him something very special. She said, "I want you to lay your skirt over me." Now, she was not asking for anything that was untoward. She was not doing something that was improper. What she was asking for was to lay the skirt over her, because on the hems of your garment was essentially the family crest. It's who identified you as a person, and it also identified your rank in society. If you'll remember, there was a time when Saul was chasing David, and David retreated into a cave to hide, and Saul just happens to come into that same cave that night to make camp, and David is hiding in the back of the cave, and next thing you know, Saul has eaten and he's gone to sleep, and David tiptoes out right past Saul. He could have taken his life, but instead of taking his life, he took his knife and he cut the hem off of Saul's garment. And then he goes out and he shows it and shakes it at Saul. And it said, and David's heart smote him for what he did. For years, I said, why in the world would David feel bad about it? I think that was the best thing he could have done for Saul. He should have killed that wicked rascal. But all he did was cut the hem off of his garment to embarrass him. But that's not why David's heart smote him. David's heart smote him because he cut the part off that identified Saul as king. And he held it up and said, Saul, you're no king of mine. I'm the anointed king of Israel. But his heart smote him because Saul had also been anointed by Samuel. That was God's business, not his. So around the hem of the garment is the family crest. What Ruth was asking, she said, Boaz, put your family symbol over me that I might be identified with you and with your family. Boaz was moved greatly that this young woman had shown such interest and love and was being so compassionate and being so gracious and also being so full of moral character. So he sent her on home. He said, you've got to go home because there's some things I've got to work out. So he gathered her up a bunch more grain and sent her home. But he said, there's a problem here. There's actually, even though I'm a near kinsman, there is a nearer kinsman than me. And when you follow the rules in Deuteronomy, when you follow the Jewish law, the most near kinsman has first right of refusal. So he said, I have got to go and speak to that man first and see if he wants to take you. Boaz was not interested in circumventing the law. He cared for Ruth enough that he wanted to see her cared for, even if it was from another man. So he goes into the town the next day. He brings the nearer kinsmen out in front of the city and says, okay, we've got a situation. There's a piece of land that belonged to Elimelech. He's now dead, and you are the nearest kinsman. Do you want to buy this piece of land? And the man said, absolutely I do. That sounds like a great deal. I know exactly where that land is. I'll take it. And Boaz said, but if you take it, you have to take Naomi, his widow, and Ruth, his daughter-in-law, as well. The man immediately said, well, it's not worth that. It's going to cost so much to take those two. I don't even want it at this point. I'll take the land, but I don't want the women. It's too much trouble, it's too much work, and it says it would mar my inheritance. What he's saying is, it's going to cost so much that it's just not worth it. Boaz said, I'll take it. I want it. So they made the transaction. He was now the near kinsman because of the refusal of the nearer kinsman. Boaz and Ruth became joined in marriage, and they had a child, a male child named Obed. And that is the conclusion of the book of Ruth. So I think there are some things that will be good for us to understand. I think there are some pictures here that will help us understand our redemption in Christ, because I believe, as I said, the key themes of this book is redemption. So let's talk about some of these things and move through just a few points. key thing to point out, number one, remember Boaz had no need of Ruth. Ruth was who needed Boaz. Ruth was the beggar. She was the one that was having to follow the Deuteronomy pattern for widows and orphans and fatherless because she had nothing. She didn't even have food to eat. She needed help. Boaz was a wealthy man. He had servants, men servants and maid servants. He had houses and lands. He no doubt had animals. He had many wells because it talks about drawing. His servants would draw water from his wells. He had everything that he could possibly ever need. He did not need Ruth in any way. She could add nothing to him. But there was one thing about it, is there was nothing that she could give to him other than her love. Boaz was drawn to her because of love, not because of anything that he could get from her. Friends, Jesus didn't need us either. Jesus was in heaven. He was the very jewel of heaven. He was the prince of heaven itself. He had everything he could possibly ever need. Jesus needs nothing. Everything needs him. You begin to think and wonder, well, what was Jesus doing back in eternity past? You say he didn't need anything, but there was nothing there. Before there was creation, there was nothing. Of course he needed something. That's a pretty boring place to be. Friends, Jesus had his Father. It says in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him wasn't anything made that was made. The Word here is Jesus Christ. And it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. When you literally translate the word with, it means face to face. What was Jesus doing before creation? He was face to face with the Father. You had the Father gazing on the glory of the Son, and you had the Son gazing on the holiness and glory of the Father. When you have that, you have need of nothing else. Millions of years would pass in a second when you're gazing into the eyes of pure holiness, into the eyes of love and adoration, and that's what Jesus had. He needed nothing. He had everything he could ever want. He had the holiness of his Father there at his side, at his face to face. But Jesus gave it all away. He left a place where angels praised his name to come to an earth where he was cursed. He left a place where he had his Father's love and he became separated from his Father. And even to the cross where he cried out because his God could not be found. His Father had completely neglected him. Friends, Jesus didn't need us. He had everything he needed. But he too was drawn by love. Just as Boaz didn't need Ruth, Jesus didn't need us. But there was love there. Jesus left all that he had because he desired to have us, just as Boaz desired to have Ruth. Number two, the cost of redemption was significant. When Boaz went to the nearer kinsman was very interested in the deal until he found out what it was going to cost. And the price tag was just so high, he said, boy, this is just not worth it anymore. But you'll notice Boaz never one time hesitated. As soon as the nearer kinsman refused the deal, Boaz says, I want it, it's mine. I don't care if it costs me everything. I don't care if I have to give away the houses and lands. I don't care what I have to do as long as I can have Ruth. That's all that it mattered to him. The cost was insignificant that he might have the one that he loved. Friends, Jesus came, and he came to purchase our salvation. He came to bring redemption. And I'll tell you, the cost was great. There was no one in heaven, there was no one under heaven, there was no one in earth that could have come and paid the price of redemption. The cost was simply too great. But how did Jesus handle it? As I said, he came, and he didn't just come and spend a few days and go back. Remember, just as Boaz followed the rules of the law, Jesus came. And he didn't just come and forgive sins and go home. You can't do it that way. when there is sin, a holy and infinitely righteous God has been offended. The only way to satisfy an infinitely righteous God is with blood. That is how it operates. That is the sacrifice of sin. Jesus couldn't just come and snap his fingers and say, all is forgiven, and go home. There had to be sacrifice, and blood had to be shed. So that's what he came and did. Now, many will look at the fact that he was here for 33 years, and his eyes were set as a flint toward that cross. He knew there was no other option. He knew the cross was the only way for him to finish his mission and to please his Father and to redeem his bride. But we get all the way to the night before, just a few hours before his arrest, his trial in a clown court, and his murder. And he's in the garden and he begins to pray. And he said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass. Many folks will say that Jesus was asking the Father, is there another way? Is there an opportunity other than the cross for me to accomplish the redemption? Is there any way for me to please you other than going through the cross? Friends, that's not what he was saying at all. He did not say, let this cross pass. He says, Father, let this cup pass. He was going to the cross. What he wanted was the cup to pass. So what's in the cup? What's in the cup? Well, we have to understand that when Jesus was going to the cross, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that he became sin for us. There's only one thing that God can do with sin. Jesus was becoming the embodiment of sin. He became sin. God had one choice, and that is to cast him away forever. Friends, that is why God has created a devil's hell, because that is where sin goes. He must take it and put it out of his presence for all of eternity and then judge it infinitely for the rest of eternity. And that is where Jesus was headed. What was in the cup was the infinite wrath of a holy God who was pouring out his hatred upon sin. And Jesus knew that when I become sin and when I go to that cross, the only option for me is eternal separation from my God and from my Father. And Jesus said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Oh, the price of redemption was great, but what Jesus was saying is, Father, if I must be put away for all of eternity, if I must be separated from thee forever, and if I must be burned in judgment for all of eternity, Father, if that is your will, then I'll do it, and I'll do it gladly so that the bride may be redeemed. Because that's the only way the bride could be redeemed, is if Jesus came and suffered in their place. Because if the bride came, they would suffer justly. The price was great. But Jesus never backed down one minute from it. He was ready to go. Now, thanks be to God that he was not required to suffer for eternity. He suffered eternity in time, and we see that when he rose victorious, he became joined back with the Father. Praise to the Lord for that. But it's important to know that not for a minute did Jesus ever back down from paying what the cost of redemption. And he paid it because he loves us and because he desired to redeem. Number three, there was a radical change that occurs in redemption. If you look at the book of Ruth, most every time her name is mentioned, she is mentioned as Ruth the Moabitess. There's a few places where that's not the case, but the vast majority is Ruth the Moabitess. And the first time that Boaz saw her in the field, he asked who it was, and his chief servant didn't even call her name. And he said, that is the Moabitess from Moab. Remember what Moab was. Moab was a wicked place filled with wicked people, filled with idolatry, and Ruth was no doubt an idolater at one time in her life. When you go back and look at Ruth chapter 1 verse 15, Naomi is sending the girls back home, and she's telling Ruth and Orpha, you need to go home. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back. So Orpha has already gone back. Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return now after thy sister-in-law. Ruth, no doubt, was an idolater if she was from Moab. It's no doubt that all the trappings of Moab were the things she knew. She had come up in a culture that was wicked. And because of that, that's how she was known. When she was back in Judah, she was not necessarily Ruth. She was the Moabitess. And they made sure everybody knew she was a Moabitess, because you can't trust them. But friends, as we go through and we look, the last time Ruth's name is mentioned in this book is in chapter 4, verse 13. And she's no longer called Ruth the Moabitess. She's called Ruth, the wife of Boaz. You see, when Boaz came and took her as his wife, her background goes away. No more is she a Moabitess. She is now known as the wife of Boaz. Her past has been put away because she's now with Boaz, the Redeemer. Friends, every one of us without exception, have a past, some darker than others. And the reason that some's past is darker than others is because some of us have done a better job of covering it up than others. We all have a past, and it's a past that haunts us. But I'll tell you this, we have had the pleasure many times of seeing people come forward to join this church. And I would ask, how many times have you ever seen Brother David or Brother Michael accept a new member and say, all right, now we're going to give this person 15 minutes to tell you everything they've ever done wrong. Friends, that's not what we do. Because when you become joined to Christ, your background goes away. You are now seen as a redeemed child. Does that mean you don't sin anymore? Absolutely not. But it means you're different. Just as Ruth was now different when she became joined to Boaz, things have changed. Now, where did Ruth end up? It says she had a male child. Well, who was this male child? Look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. We have the lineage of Jesus. Starts with Abraham in verse 1, and it goes all the way to Jesus Christ in verse 16. And in verse 5, Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Ruth, the wife of Boaz, not Ruth the Moabitess. Notice there, she's not called Ruth the Moabitess here in Matthew chapter 1. She's Ruth, the wife of Boaz. The Moabitess lady has no business being in the lineage of Jesus Christ, but the wife of Boaz does, because she's been redeemed and her past is no longer relevant to what she is right now. Friends, there'll be a day when the small and great will stand before God, and he'll begin to call out, and he'll call the wicked in front of him, and they will read the sins of the wicked, and he will provide judgment, and he will proclaim judgment on the wicked so that all of the universe knows that they are justly condemned. But then there'll be another come forward, and they'll say, where are the sins of this one? And they'll open the book, and the response will come back. The pages are white. There's nothing here because Jesus has been here. He has blotted out the past. All of the sins are gone. And instead of proclaiming woe unto one, you now have the name of saint. Come, child. Come, saint. Come and inherit heaven because your background has been blotted out when you've been redeemed by Christ. It shall be remembered no more. It is taken as far as the east is from the west. In the book of Job, it says that the sins have been sewn up in a bag and cast into the sea of forgetfulness. It's not remembered anymore. But I'll tell you this, that Satan doesn't forget. And he is going to stay after you until you get to glory. And he'll sit beside you on Saturday and say, "What a hypocrite. Go in that church and sing those songs. Put on nice clothes, act like you belong to be there. I know about you." They may not. I know about you. Can't believe that you would have the audacity to go sit with fine people. Friends, that's a trick of Satan. He knows he is a fallen angel. He knows that judgment is ahead of him and that he has no escape from it. And he is going to try to pick and bite and scratch and tear until the day of his judgment. And he wants to pull you down. He wants to pull you aside and convince you that you have no part of the kingdom. But friends, when he does it, you have to remember, that is not who I am. I'm a child of the King. I have a Redeemer, and his name is Jesus. And my background, yes, I remember it. And yes, it brings me shame, but I have a Redeemer in Jesus. Martin Luther used to lay in bed, and he couldn't sleep. And he would start having memories of his past sins come before him. And he would finally just sit up in bed and say, and with a loud voice, and say, "Satan, I committed all those sins and a bunch more that you don't remember, but all of them have been paid for by the blood of Christ. Now leave me alone so I can get some sleep." Don't allow Satan to convince you you have no part in the kingdom. If you have been redeemed, you have every right because you have a Boaz that has pulled you out of the beggar's heap, out of the field where there was even not enough to eat. Friends, you are now redeemed because you have Boaz, but the super Boaz, Jesus. And lastly, Ruth took a great risk coming to Boaz. He was a man of great means. He was a man of wealth. He was an older man, and again, he didn't need her. She needed him. But she took herself, she went to him, and she asked for his name, for his family, for his crest to be laid over her. He very easily could have rejected her and embarrassed her and shunned her and ran her away. So she had to walk by faith that Boaz wasn't going to do that. She took the risk. But friends, what she didn't know is that Boaz loved her too. It felt like a risk, but it was no risk at all because Boaz loved her, and Boaz was thankful that she came, and he even expresses that thankfulness to her the night she came. Friends, we look at what Jesus has done for us. We look at the fact that he came from heaven when he didn't need us to redeem us because he loved us. We look at the fact that he paid the tremendous price of redemption and never backed up for a moment. We looked at the fact that he has redeemed us and changed us and given us his name so that our sins may be blotted out. But it still can feel like a risk to come to Christ if you haven't. Will this church accept me? What's going to happen to my friends if I do it? What's going to happen to my life? Look at Brother Michael. Not only did he accept the call to identify himself publicly with Jesus, but he accepted the call of the ministry as well. And three times he's had to move his family because of that. But friends, I can tell you, when you are united in Christ and you are committed to Christ, the things that you have to do, the little upsets in your life, are blessings because Jesus is there with you. It's much, much better to have your life somewhat upset and have Jesus with you than to deny him. Now, I can tell you that if you never come forward, if you never make a public profession of faith, that doesn't affect your eternal home. Jesus has already died, the blood has been shed, and you will live with him one day in eternity. Just so with Ruth. Remember, before they were ever united in marriage, Boaz loved her enough that he was taking care of her. He was making sure she was safe when she was in the field, and he was giving her grain. But friends, do you want an ephah of grain to get you through the week, or do you want the keys to the storehouse where the grain is located? Because when she became tied and knit with Boaz, when she became his wife, his grain became her grain. His servants became her servants. His houses became her houses. Friends, it feels like it's a risk to come forward and to unite with Christ, but I'm telling you, it is no risk at all. If you feel that a love for Jesus, if you feel a burning in your heart when his name is mentioned, I can tell you that's because he's already there. And the fact that your heart burns means that his heart burns for you. There is no risk to come to Jesus. If you haven't come, come home. He'll lay his skirt over you. He'll make you his. He'll keep you safe. And you'll have all that the kingdom has to offer. May God watch you and keep you.
Amen. Certainly thankful for that wonderful message this morning. What a wonderful blessing. What an encouragement. You know, that's the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. Our sins have been forgiven us, and he does indeed cover us with his wings. I couldn't help but think we have a few chickens around the house. And, you know, when in the book of Ruth, when that illustration is given with Ruth going to Boaz and asking him to cover her with his skirts, the ancient Jews, they got that picture from nature. And the picture is of a mother bird or a mother hen covering up her babies, her little bitties. And I was thinking about that. We've got a chicken at the house named Derpy Maud. I didn't name the chicken. That was just the name that kids gave the chicken, but she went missing for a while, and she hatched some eggs last week, and was drinking my coffee this morning and watching her with her little babies. And I got out there this morning and I thought, well, that's odd, her babies aren't around there with her. But when she got moving, she had all those little babies under her wings were spread about those babies, and she was protecting them. Now, those babies were acting like all babies do once they got going. Some of them were on top of her, and she was trying to keep them all together, but she's a good mama. She's protecting those that are hers. Now, multiply that infinitely by the wonderful protection and provision that God has provided for us, his people. He has indeed covered us with his skirts. He has covered us with his wings. He's protected us. And what a wonderful message this morning. What a great encouragement to us that indeed realize our great insufficiency. Our God is sufficient. I want to echo what Brother Jay has said this morning, that we have this wonderful privilege. We can come and unite ourselves with the Lord's church. And again, we're not going to start doing background checks. And I hope if the Lord blesses us with our right mind, we will never do so. If Christ has died for you and you have a desire to come forward and serve him, and we encourage you to do so. We'll sing song number 2.